Good evening, everyone, and thanks for having me today. It's a real honour. I was really honoured when Colin came to me and said that he felt I was ready to preach God's word. It is a great honour indeed. So thanks for having me, and I hope you'll be patient with me as I ramble through the book of Hosea. So I'll begin in my introduction. Back when this book was written, God communicated through people like Hosea, prophets who would deliver God's message to his people. And we see this in Hosea chapter 1. He introduces the book, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And in verse 2, when the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea, the Lord said to him. I'll say as well, before you all start flicking around, I'll be referring to quite a lot of verses. I'll be flicking around the book a fair bit, so you don't need to follow every verse. I'll have them in my notes. I'll try and present them as clearly as possible. However, nowadays, we have this. God's holy word, God's holy living word, recorded for us. And so in order to hear God speak to us, we need to, as Colin said, we need to approach his word with soft hearts and open ears, ready for him to communicate to us, as this is his direct line to our hearts. Believe it or not, I'm not a prophet, as Hosea was. The best I can hope for tonight is that I will be, clearly, a vessel for God as I read his word now. And so with this in mind, let's come before God in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, please bless all those who have met in your name today. We rejoice to think of the songs of praise and worship sung to your glory today, the world over, the teachings and the knowledge of you imparted to your flock through Christian fellowship. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, hearts will have been lifted, seeds planted, and your will made clear. Bless us too, Lord, as we humbly approach your living word now. In your name we ask it, Lord. Amen. So as suggested by my old boy, who's with us, before focusing in on the verses that Colin brought us, I'm going to provide a brief overview of the book as a whole. As I don't know about you, but before studying this book with a group of students down in Glasgow, the whole section of the Lesser Prophets in my Bible was... The pages were considerably cleaner and less worn than the rest of the Bible. I don't know about you, like I say, but... So I've kind of stolen this overview from the study which we did down the road, and it does quite concisely cover a lot of ground in this 14-chapter book by breaking it down as a countdown from 5. And so, starting from the top, my cell tape I prepared earlier. Hope you can read that. This is my dodgy handwriting, but... Yeah, should do. We're going to start by asking 5 quick questions. Namely, who, when... where, why, and how in the book of Hosea. So firstly, who? Well, the prophet Hosea was said to be a man who wore his heart on his sleeve. He didn't keep his feelings hidden. And this was just as well, because he had a tough message to deliver to the people Israel, as this was God's judgment on his people Israel. He was instructed by God to go and marry a prostitute. And this was to symbolize God's own relationship with his people Israel, as Hosea suffers through her betrayals in the first 3 chapters. So when did this all take place? Well, Hosea's prophecies have been determined as happening in the 8th century BC, or as BibleHub.com/timeline dates it, 753 BC. And for some perspective, this comes well after the exodus from Egypt of the Israelite people, but before Israel's exile to Assyria in 722 BC, just 31 years later, which is part of God's exacted judgment, which we read about in this book. Where did this occur then, you might ask? Well, Hosea prophesied in Israel itself, which was the northern kingdom, but it also refers to Judah in the south, as we'll later see. And why then has God's message for Israel been shared with us? Well, at the time, this was to show Israel where her covenant betrayal would lead her, and to warn Judah not to follow her. And for us, it's to show us all a way home from disgrace, the way back to our loving and gracious Father. Finally, how does Hosea present his prophecies? Well, it's a message split fundamentally into 2 halves. The first half in the first 3 chapters, which bring us Hosea's symbolic marriage to the prostitute, but also importantly ends in chapter 3 with the reconciliation of the two, telling of the redemption which was to end Israel's terrible betrayal. And in chapters 4 to 14, the second half, if you will, this follows a similar pattern to the first 3 chapters, but here we see a sort of court case being played out, with God listing the many wrongs of the Israelite people, and then his final judgment, But again, there is an end to their sentence, and a hope which we can all look forward to as we work through this book. Next then, we address Israel's four lovers on the go. So, as you can see, there are almost four C's. We always like to have acronyms, is it? Acronyms, yeah. But it doesn't quite fit in that neatly, nearly. So the first one then, the kings. These were the political saviours Israel looked to, set up in opposition to David's line. The Israelites loved to have a face and a body that they could worship over the invisible God, which they'd been instructed to worship, and which was their real provider. Secondly then, the calves. These were religious saviours set up at Dan in the north and at Bethel, which borders with Judah in the south. We'll later see an interesting note on the placement of these golden calves at Bethel, but the message was clear that idol worship was rife in Israel and God did not approve. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 2, again, you don't have to look this up, I'll give it to you. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices, they kiss calf idols. In chapter 4, he really highlights the foolishness of their actions. In chapter 4, verse 12, my people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. That's the beginning of God starting to list the charges against his people Israel. And I put down the New Living Translation as well, that first part of that verse. They ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them the future. So it really highlights the foolishness of the Israelite people that they were praying to this, you know, equivalent of asking this lectern for advice on the future. Thirdly then, Canaanite gods were also called upon as another of Israel's lovers. These were agricultural saviours, most notably the Baals, said to bless with the people with crops and good harvest if they were worshipped. All good things, we must remember this, all good things come from God. And he blessed his people with so much, but they never realised it. In chapter 2, verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they then used for Baal worship. It's mad. Fourthly then, cavalry. These were the foreign military saviours, Egypt and Assyria. And Israel would look to these big nations for protection. But ironically, they ended up being their captors, as you read on in Hosea, you'll see. In chapter 7, verse 11, we see again how foolish the Israelite people were to play the whore with these great nations. Chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. This is a good example of why God uses such language as whoredom and prostitution. Israel was no longer loyal or faithful to God, but instead had taken on many lovers. Next then, we have three common themes or repeated ideas which occur throughout the book. And these are firstly, knowledge or knowing God, usually of God. And this comes up a lot, as we'll see even in our passage. And particularly, the lack of it is a strong part of God's case against them. In chapter 4, verse 1 again, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, no acknowledgement, no knowledge of God in the land. The second one then, seeking and returning. Usually the two are paired together with the Israelites seeking God in their pain over his judgment. In chapter 3, verse 5, for example, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. But as we'll often see, God turns away from them when the Israelite people seek him, because he knows that they need to receive this punishment before they again can receive his blessings. Thirdly then, our third theme is that of Beth Avon, the use of Beth Avon, which I mentioned earlier. The Beth Avon, which means house of evil, is a wordplay by Hosea on the name Bethel, which is the location of the calves, and this means house of God. So you can see, really, this illustrates again Israel's turning away from God, that even the house of God, the holy place Bethel, had become a house of evil, or Beth Avon. In chapter 4, verse 15, though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Avon, the house of evil. and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. We see in this verse also how Hosea mentions Judah. And so we come now to look at the two audiences which Hosea is addressing. Not including ourselves, of course, this is relevant to us too. But in the book, he addresses primarily the kingdom of Israel, as I said, in the north. This is where Hosea lived and ministered. And this is the audience he was primarily addressing. Secondly, though, there was the kingdom of Judah, the kings of which he uses to date his book by, as noted in verse 1 of chapter 1 again, you can see that. And we also see Hosea frequently glancing over at Judah. So he'll convict Israel of something, and then glance back at Judah and warn them too. An example comes from chapter 4, verse 15, we just looked at. Though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. So there he is convicting Israel, and then he looks back at Judah and says, but make sure you also don't follow in their steps. And all through the book we can see this conviction, but Judah is called upon to take heed and are warned not to go the same way. Israel's hope then, beyond exile, seems to lie with the king of Judah. In chapter 1, verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And this phrase, the day of Jezreel, meaning God plants, is a reminder that God does have a plan. He sees the bigger picture and knows that salvation for his people will come ultimately. And finally, oh no, I've lost my tape. There we go. Colin trying to put me off. Finally, we have the one underlying problem which was with the Israelite people, the one real rival to God's love. Behind all these lovers, which we saw in the fourth point, Israel's underlying problem was spiritual blindness. A spirit or wind of whoredom had trapped her in unbelief. In chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. I really like this phrase, the first part of that. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Israel are coming now to sow what they've reaped. They are the cause of their downfall. It's their, as we'll see, their lack of knowledge, all these combined things, which has led them to their destruction, as we'll read on. This lack of knowledge I've spoken of was not an intellectual issue, no, it was a spiritual issue, spiritual blindness. They had received plenty of warnings from God through history, the judges, through prophets like Hosea, and yet they chose to ignore his way. However, and this is particularly relevant to me, the priests, or those who were bringing them the law and its teachings, did receive a direct accusation from God. Although, for a clearer translation, again, I've used the English Standard Version this time. In chapter 4, verse 4, yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. And from the New Living Translation as well, my complaint, you priests, is with you. This is a stark warning then to those who try to mislead people by claiming that they speak God's words, and a warning to us also to be careful in who we look to for spiritual guidance. That concludes then my brief overview. How are we doing for time? Oh, we're good. My brief overview of Hosea. I thoroughly recommend you work through it. It was a great study we did down in Glasgow, and it was really revealed a lot to me, and that's why I've chosen it as my sermon today. And I should say again, before we get into this passage, that I used, when I was down the road, I was using an online version of the New International Version. I only had a New Living Translation with me, so it may differ slightly from what you have in your books, the bits that I'll read from my notes, but don't panic, because it's God's Word, and it'll be okay. So I'm going to refresh our memories then, having gone through Hosea, refresh our memories of the passage, and just read again from chapter 6, which I think was page 677, if you've lost it. From chapter 6, verse 1, the same reading Colin brought us. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears.
Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam they have broken the covenant, they were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen horrible things in Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. And it's just occurred to me, I've not put it in my notes, but it's worth noting that, if you didn't know, that Ephraim and Israel are the same people. He's referring to the same people there and through, by referring to them as Ephraim or as Israel. So as we return to chapter 6, we come straight away to this verse, to verse 1, and to the theme I mentioned of seeking and returning. In chapter 1, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. There are ringings here of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There too the son went off and in search of other lovers. But just as the Israelites found, or will find, life away from the Father isn't all that great. So here we see an example of Israel seeking the Lord, having been torn to pieces. And it is a sad truth that is often only when we are suffering that we come and look to God for help. Now, this incident, it seems, was predicted in just the preceding verse, which again shows the theme of seeking and returning. If you look to the end of chapter 5 at verse 15, then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. I've got, in their distress, they will earnestly seek me. So when life is good, oh, aren't we good? Haven't we done well for ourselves? We've worked hard. And isn't life good now that thanks to us, what we've done? But when life is bad, suddenly it's, where are you, God? When it's distress, we come looking for God. But that should not be the case. We should always be looking to God. From the language used in the first three verses, we might be led to think that Israel has reached a state of complacency when it comes to asking for the Lord's grace and mercy. But just picking out from verses 1 to 3, he has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will rise us up. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as in the showers, as in the spring rains that water the earth. However, we must remember that this is prophetic language. If you recall, as I said at the end of my plagiarized summary, Israel's only hope lies in a rescuer, a saviour. The meaning of this then becomes clear. God wants Israel to return to him. We see this in the section from 4 to 7, and indeed all the way through the book, where God is exasperated at the behaviour of his people. He loves them, that is key, he loves his people Israel, and he wants them to be free of the coming judgment. But the price for sin is death and destruction and separation from him. The Israelite people just don't seem to get the warnings. They just don't seem to learn from the warnings. However, the phrase, on the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence, this holds a magnificent hope, a sure and certain hope, as we sitting here can see now, as this refers to God's salvation plan through Christ Jesus, which we remembered last week in the communion. On the third day he will restore us, so that we may live again in his presence. What a loving God their God was, our God is. And we'll see again in verse 3, they did not know him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. As if you got, let us acknowledge him, let us acknowledge the Lord. So you see, they did not know the Lord. They're still lacking that knowledge of the Lord, the great Lord that is. As I mentioned, another of the major themes in Hosea's book is Israel's downfall due to this lack of knowledge. I've said that word many times now. A reminder then to us, really, that we must keep growing in our knowledge of God by reading his word, talking to him in prayer, and living out his will for our lives as it is revealed to us. We're so comfortable here in the Western world. And with all that God had provided them, so too were the Israelites at this time. They were very comfortable. God had blessed them with so much. But just as the prostitute, whom Hosea took to marry in her disposition, did not remain faithful to him alone, but in her comfort of a steady income, a roof over her head as supplied by poor Hosea, she took other lovers, forgetting where these blessings had truly come from. We too then must not become still and stagnant in acting out our faith, lest we be tempted and mimic the love that the Israelites expressed for God in verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Here we see the opposite of that full, rich, and replenishing love which comes from God at the end of verse 3. The love of Israel is just superficial. It's as thin as the morning mist, which when tested by the heat of the morning sun simply disappears. When trials come, will we stand the heat of the day? There's that great song by Stuart Townend with that lyric, "In the heat of the day, there is grace enough to say, it is well with my soul." Thank the Lord for our Saviour Jesus. Thanks to his sacrifice, who overcame trial and temptation in the desert and defeated death on the cross, we can say it is well with our souls. But we must not become complacent with our salvation as the Israelites did, as this inevitably leads to us going astray, living a life not honouring him, and most fearful of all, being caught by the enemy and being held captive in an eternity without him, as that is the reality. Referring to the first part of that verse, verse 4, again shows us the sort of glancing back by Hosea to the people of Judah, lest they too ignore this warning. What shall I do with you, O Judah? God has not overlooked them, even though they were considered the better of the two kingdoms. Verse 5 then states that God's judgment flashed like lightning upon you. Judgments go forth like the sun, you've got. Or in the New Living Translation, judgments as inescapable as light. God is saying that his judgments reveal everything. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, we see again Israel's lack of knowledge with regards to this part of God's character, his omnipresence, his knowledge of everything. Chapter 2, verse 7, "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face." I'll just go to your version again. "Their sins engulf them, they are always before me." So we see then the simple message that God sees all. And all this time, the sins of Israel have been before him. We see also their arrogance in verse 10, which you didn't read of chapter 7. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return," again, "return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." Again, we see the theme of seeking and returning come up as God accuses them of not looking for his help in their ignorance. The simple reality is that their sins have been right in front of him the whole time. And we too should take note here again. There's no use trying to hide from God. He sees all and he knows all. And that's what makes him the just judge that he is. In verse 6 of chapter 6, we see again the superficial nature of the Israelites' relationship with God. At chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Though these things had their place in those days, he doesn't want burnt offerings or sacrifice from his people. He wants the people to know him and to reciprocate the love, as best as we humans can, the love that he has for them, as should be the case in any marriage. Look again at the marriage image. Look at Hosea marrying the prostitute, and how it must have hurt him to see her play the whore all the time, constantly in front of him. As I've mentioned, this was a device used by God to try and illustrate the pain he felt for us humans. The pain he felt when he saw his people replace him for the things we saw before, the kings, the idols, the power, and the other gods, lowercase g. And it's designed so as to be relatable for us today. Imagine your loved ones prostituting themselves right in front of you constantly. It would drive you mad. It's no wonder we see in these chapters the furious anger expressed by God in some of the punishments he intends for Israel. And there really are some vivid images painted. And really one has to wonder how he was able to uphold his covenant, as mentioned in verse 7 in chapter 6. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." God had promised long ago not to destroy Abraham's lineage completely. If you look back to, you don't have to look this up, but again, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Also further down the line, he promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So you see, God would not wipe out the Israelites completely. And so it was, if you read on, though they were to be sent into exile, and as I've said, there were some horrible punishments coming for them, the entire nation was not destroyed. In verses 8 to 10 of chapter 6, we see again God's indictment against his people. I mentioned the sort of theme of a court case being played out. And again, in particular, the priests are being charged, of whom he says, as marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests, in verse 9. Having mentioned Adam in verse 7, perhaps God here is comparing the treacherous acts of the priests to the tactics employed by the devil himself, in the form of the serpent which tempted the first humans so long ago in the Garden of Eden. How little is changed by the devil. They too, the priests, are twisting God's words, misleading the people, and dooming them to a fate which is the result of not knowing the one and only God who can save humanity. Then comes the warning for Judah, which I've mentioned, another important theme of the book, in verse 11. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. It's somewhat ominous in the way it's left there. And this shows that even though the people of Judah were, as I said, considered to be the better of the two, greater of two evils, you could say, in the eyes of God, sin still existed among them. And the price for sin, we know, is death. We should consider this, then, a warning again for us also. We need to stay true in our knowledge of God. We need to constantly revisit his word, which, as I said in the beginning, is God's direct line to us, his living word, which provides us with the counsel and guidance we need to faithfully and joyfully follow him. We need to maintain a healthy prayer life. If we don't take time out of our, so we say, busy lives to talk to him, why should we expect him to speak to us? Sometimes in his grace, he will minister into our hearts. We are his people, just as his people Israel. Just as his people Israel back then, so too today he wants us to seek, and for those who have left, to return, for us to have that true, loving relationship with him. Do not be led astray by the temptations of this world, especially in the comfort that we live in just now. But rather stand strong in the heat of the day, and know that it is well, and will forevermore be well with your soul if you remain in him. With these thoughts in mind, then, let's pray.